All right, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study through this grand epistle of the Apostle Paul. I think this is okay. Romans chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let me ask you, are you a Christian? Have you surrendered your life to Christ as Lord and as Savior? Are you resting your future glory in His death and resurrection only? If so, how successful are you at faithfully living like the Lord Jesus? Do you struggle to live consistently with all that's required of us, given us in the Scriptures? Well, the Apostle Paul, in this passage, reveals to us the secret of successful, obedient Christian lives. And he sums it all up into one little word with four letters. The secret of successful Christian living is love. Love. Now, to introduce this new topic, and that's what he's going to be talking about in the following verses. It's a whole new section to the book of Romans. But to introduce this new section of instruction, he doesn't want to be abrupt. So he ties it in with what has just preceded it in the previous verse. And with the repetition of the concept of debt, of owing. Remember, look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So see how he ties it in with what has just transpired just previously. You see, having shown us that taxes and honor are what Christians owe civil authorities, he now reveals that love is a debt that Christians owe everyone. It's a duty that helps every believer to be what he ought to be. And we want to look at this concept of love as Paul presents it to us here in verses 8 through 10 this morning. Number one, we want to consider the expectation that he has for us, or the demand. He says, owe no one anything. Now, the imperative here applies to every single relationship. Owe no one everything. Owe no man anything. Don't owe anybody anything. Now, some take this to mean that you can never take out a loan. You can never go into debt, not even for a mortgage or for a business loan. But that is just not the meaning here. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42 that he teaches us not to be stingy, but to be generous and loan out to those who want to borrow. And so that implies borrowing is okay. It implies that borrowing is not wrong. The New Testament does not forbid borrowing. It forbids charging exorbitant interest rates on what people borrow, and it condemns the failure to pay your debts. And that's what is involved here. To enter into a financial obligation with the intent of never paying it is condemned by Paul here in Romans 13:8. To default on what you owe someone is strictly forbidden by this passage. Paul's point is to fulfill every obligation. It's what Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be honest, stand behind your word, fulfill your promises, pay what is due, whether it's bills you owe to people for services rendered, whether it's loans you've taken out from individuals or from banks, whether it's taxes that you owe for the government or honor you owe officials. So this is a prohibition is not a prohibition against borrowing. It underscores the Christian's duty of fulfilling whatever repayment agreements have been made. Now, I will say that the problem for many in Western civilization, especially Americans, is that debt financing has become a way of life. And those who borrow are frequently enticed and misled and tempted and trapped into borrowing more than they can repay. And then they escape that financial obligation by declaring bankruptcy. Bankruptcy means cheating the person or company that has lent you the money, stealing from him. It is an unjust and impermissible course of action for the Christian, according to Romans 13:8. It is at this point that Romans 13 speaks forcefully to people today. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, gives us five practical solutions for those trapped in debt, and I've listed them for you on your outline. If you want to follow Romans 13:8, number one, recognize if you are trapped in debt, recognize that you have a spiritual problem. And he's right. If you are a Christian, this is where you need to start, because it will place the responsibility of your condition on you where it belongs, instead of placing it and blaming God or circumstances or cruel creditors or whatever. It's assuming responsibility for your own life, and that's the healthiest and most important course for anyone. Sometimes when people get trapped in debt, they go to their pastors and ask why God hasn't kept his promises. After all, he's promised us in Philippians 4:19 to supply all our needs. Well, does God break his promises? Does God fail to keep his word? Of course not. He is not a man that he should lie, says Numbers 23:19. You see, God has promised to supply all your need, but not your greed. God always keeps his promises. He never fails you. Rather, it is you who have failed him. Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. And what are those things that are to be added to you? What is the passage talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount? What things? I'm asking. What things?
Clothes,
food, shelter. In other words, your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he says, you don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to worry about these things. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Now tell me, is seeking God's kingdom what gets people into financial debt? No. Is it that, or is it becoming secular in their thinking? Listening to the culture around them, adopting a consumer hedonistic lifestyle, and following the world's philosophy says, you're worth it. You deserve this. Live it up. That's a spiritual problem. That's selfishness. That's putting me first, not God's kingdom. So it's sin. And that kind of worldly thinking must be confessed and forsaken. So it begins first with recognizing that it is a spiritual problem. Number two, he says, stop buying on credit. Now, there are good reasons why debt is sometimes right. Like to buy a house, if you can still meet all your other financial obligations. But if you're trapped by debt, as many are, it is essential that you absolutely stop adding to it. Stop now. In a 1988 issue of Money Magazine, they tell us how to do that. They said if you find it difficult to do this, then perform plastic surgery. Cut up your credit cards. Cancel your credit lines and close your overdraft accounts. Just stop doing it. Number three, reduce your expenditures to below your current income. Simply live within your means. Don't act like the federal government. Prepare a budget and stick to it. Spend less than you earn and do it for a long time, and you will have financial success. Number four, sell assets to reduce your current debt. You have 2-3 cars, sell one or more and put whatever you get on your debt. If you have furniture that you don't need, put it on Craigslist. Have a yard sale, and whatever you get, put it on the debt. Lower it. Number five, pay something on each debt each month. Pay off the lowest ones first, and then whatever, when you finish that, don't say, oh, look at all the money I got left in the budget. No, you put that money on the next bill, and you are paying double then. And then when you get that one, put it on the third bill, and you'll see your debt go more quickly. The best way to get out of the debt trap is by rigidly following a debt repayment schedule. So pay what you owe. This is Romans 13:8. It does not forbid indebtedness. It forbids the non-payment of debt. Owe no one anything that is outstanding and overdue. But next, Paul gives us an exception to this requirement. There's one ongoing debt which you have never paid enough. Notice the text. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now this is the main point of the passage, for it's about love that Paul continues to discuss. It's not meant to be a financial advice. That's the first part. This is the main point. First of all, we want to consider love's meaning. Now, we've gone over this a lot, but it's always good repeating because the Scripture repeats this concept of love often in the New Testament. Now, the word here is the word, Greek word, agape. Remember, there's three different words. One means a sensual kind of love. Second word, there's another word that means a friendly kind of love you have for your friends, your neighbors, things like that. And then there's this agape love. It's a many splendored thing. We read of its high qualities in the love chapter we call 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it goes on and on. Remember, Paul dealt with this concept of love back in chapter 12, in verse 9, let love be genuine. And if you remember, in the following verses, Paul is revealing to us the activity of love. Verse 13, look at it, chapter 12. This is part of the activity of love. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And it goes on and on. Now, this kind of love, when you look at these qualities and the ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, love is a selfless kind of love. That's what this love is. It's a sacrificial love. It's setting aside your own rights to help others. It is giving, expecting nothing in return. It seeks the welfare of the object loved with no thought of personal cost. So love involves humble service. That's what we are. We become servants to one another if we are truly loving them. When we love them, then therefore we will pray for them, and we will bear their burdens, and we will forbear their wrongs, and we will do all things good to them spiritually and temporally that lie in our power to do. And we do it so that they will be blessed. We open our hearts to them and our hands. And just as a mother, though she's fast asleep, is subconsciously alert to the cry of her child, so we as Christians are to be subconsciously alert to the needs of others. Love, you see, is not an emotion that we can do or not do as we please. Since we are commanded here to love, it is a determination. It is an act of our will. It is a deliberate act of showing patience and kindness to everyone, just like Jesus did to us. Sometimes we can get bored with people. We can become exasperated with them and impatient. But when we get into those situations and we are called upon to love, we believers are to recall the love and the patience that Christ had toward us. And just as the Lord is never exasperated with us, we are to follow Him. We may not have the same taste as other people. They may have different modes of expressing themselves. And when someone wrongs us, hurts us, what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins and considers it in light of His own treatment of Christ. How we wronged Him. How our sins pressed down upon Him. But He responded with love, sacrificing Himself, and kindness toward us, and forgiveness. You see, love is forgetting self and meeting the needs of others. It's something that must be obeyed, which means if we don't, we sin. It's that important. Next, we look at the text and we see love's objects. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, normally when you see in the New Testament this phrase each other or one another, it refers to one another as believers in Christ. But when you consider the entire text here, notice in verse 9, it is love your neighbor as yourself. And repeated it again, love does no wrong to a neighbor in verse 10. You see, we are to love each other. I think the NIV translates love your fellow men. That's the idea here. It's not just believers. In other words, love is not selective in its objects. Love's objects are not just those whom we find lovable. We are bound to love without distinction of beauty or ugly or bad or good. And as we've been learning since chapter 12 and verse 9, love is something that's shown. In all our relationships, as we went through chapter 12, we saw love's response to fellow believers, to the unsaved, to our enemies, to the government, and now to everyone. Love is to be exemplified. No person is to be excluded from the working out of our love. And as Paul mentions the neighbor in verses 9 and 10, how did Jesus define neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? Anyone and everyone, right? That's how he defined who our neighbor is. In other words, a Christian is not just to love fellow church members and go home and hate his pagan neighbor. Not you. We are to love each other. We are to seek to do good and to love both our fellow church member and the pagans around us. That's what he says. Verse 8 again. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, wait a minute. Love each other. That's mutual love, isn't it? Doesn't that mean the other person has to love me? Yeah. But it gives you no right to stop loving him if he doesn't love you. You are to owe continually the debt of love toward that person. And the reason for it is because that's what God does. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And therefore, it is more godlike to do our duty to love than to claim our rights that I need to be loved. Next, we see love's frequency. Know how Paul states it. Owe no one anything except to love. It's an ongoing thing. It's a debt that always needs to be paid. Origen, the early church father, says, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we both discharge every day and forever owe. Leon Morris, we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to. John Lang, in his commentary, says, with regard to love, the Christian is in infinite and permanent indebtedness. John Stott, the Christian can never say, I have loved enough. You get the point. We are to love continually, now and forever. What does the love chapter say about this in 1 Corinthians 13:8? Love never fails. It continues. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, these three things continue. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love greater than faith and hope? Faith and hope continue in this life, but they will end when Christ comes. Then is the fruition of our faith and our hope. But love, it will continue forever. Why? It's the greatest thing. Love is just to characterize us always. This is a command that originated with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The tense of the verb love there is present tense, a tense of continuation. In other words, you can translate it, a new commandment I give unto you, that you keep on loving one another. And in another text, when Jesus says, love your enemies, that too is in the present tense. Keep on loving your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. Why? Jesus says, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, like Father, like Son. That's what God does. He loved us when we were sinners and enemies. That's Romans 5. And though we fail him, what does Romans 8 tell us about God's love? We'll never be separated from it, right? It continues. It's unending love. But we have a problem fulfilling that requirement of the frequency of love, don't we? and practice are widely different. In other words, it's easier said than done. It's easy to learn that our Christian duty is to love our neighbor. But it's at times difficult to do. But when you think about it, when you think about those times when it's difficult to love somebody, it's only difficult when we are thinking of what it may cost us. And that's selfishness at work. Selfishness makes it almost impossible to love anybody anytime, because selfishness always thinks of self. But contrast that with Jesus' love for us. When Jesus loved us, what did he do? Philippians 2, he emptied himself for us. And then he sacrificed himself for us. And why? That we might be justified, that we might be sanctified, that we might be glorified. He denied himself for our welfare. His motive for loving us was always us, not himself. Self never got in the way. And so he will ever love us. That's the example we are to follow. Thirdly, we want to consider the explanation. Notice the little word "for" in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other for. This is the reason. This is the explanation for continual love. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now the law he's referring to here is the Old Testament law. That's because of the examples he gives for it in verse 9. You shall not commit adultery, not murder, steal, covet. Now the Christian who belongs to the new covenant people of God, according to the New Testament teaching, is no longer under the Mosaic law, which was for the old covenant people of God. The Christian is under a new law, according to Galatians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 9. What is that law? It's the law of Christ. And so we find Christ going back to the Old Testament law and bringing it forward. But we obey it not because of Moses. We obey it because of Christ. It's Christ's law. And we find where Christ will refer to those old laws, but he comes over and tells us, "But I say unto you," he's Lord of the law. And he says, "I say this is what that really means. And how it applies. You have heard it said of old time that you shall not kill. But I say unto you, you shall not hate. If you hate, you're guilty of killing. You're guilty of murder." So it's Christ's law that we obey now. But central to Christ's law is love. That's the secret of Christian living. Living like Christ. All that's demanded of us is grounded on our love for God and our love for others. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Did I write that passage out on your outline, Matthew 22? Okay. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." I think that's a quote from Deuteronomy. "This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, our love to God is not mentioned here by Paul in Romans 13. Because he's dealing with interpersonal relationships. But Paul's explanation also applies to our relationship with God. I mean, consider for a moment. If you love God with this kind of love, seeking his best, you're not going to have a problem with having other gods before him, are you? If you're loving God with this kind of love, you won't have a problem with taking his name in vain. You see how love fulfills the law. So love is the key in keeping the first table of the law, our relationship with God. And if you really love others as yourself, as Paul tells us here, as Jesus says, then verse And then in verse 9, you'll have no difficulty obeying those commands that affect your neighbor. The second table of the law. And then Paul gives us four examples here of that law, of how we will demonstrate our love for our neighbors. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Now think about this. If people really loved the way they should, would these commandments ever even need to be given?
No.
There'd be no need for it. No one would do it. No one even think of doing it if you're loving as you should. In other words, he who truly loves another will not deprive his neighbor of his wife, of his good name, of his property. He will not permit even a desire to enter his mind to make him want and covet something that his neighbor has. And so love fulfills the law. The loving person will not commit adultery. For when two people allow their physical passions to sweep them away, they are loving themselves, not their neighbor. Real love shows respect and restraint, which keeps us from that sin. A loving person will not kill because love is always kind and will never seek to destroy, but always build up and edify. Enemies are not the objects of revenge and destruction, but the person who loves, they are objects of pursuit to friendship. And the same applies, Paul says, to whatever other command. He just lists these four as examples, but then he lists them all in that little phrase. Whatever other command. Central to Christ's teaching is this command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that little "as yourself" tacked onto the end, that is not a command. He's not saying you have to love yourself first before you can love others properly. That's the world's point of view. That is not the biblical point of view. What Paul is doing here is not commanding. He's just stating a fact. You are to love your neighbor because you love yourself. Just as you love yourself. It's just what you do. God has put in us this self-preservation trait. We don't want to do anything to destroy ourselves. We love ourselves and seek our own welfare. When it gets hungry, we feed it. When it needs rest, we rest it. We take care of ourselves. We do not intentionally do things that are destructive to our bodies. Instead, we care for it. We nourish it. We pamper it. And it is in this way that we are to love our neighbor. Just do what you do to yourself. You treat them that way. Now, Paul's next point is love's exhibition in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. The man who loves his neighbor as himself will be as considerate of his neighbor's feelings as his own. He will abstain from doing him any injury, any injustice, but he'll do more than that. Doing nothing wrong to him implies doing everything right toward him. The Christian will be actively desirous of his neighbor's welfare because that's what love does. And so this kind of love will forbear the wrongs of others. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:2. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This kind of love will be kind. Ephesians 4:32. Will be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave us. You see, forgiving is not just forgiving seven times like Peter suggested. It's forgiving always as Jesus countered. This kind of love will be impartial. The poor man must be received as joyfully as the rich man. The early church saw everyone coming into the church as a possible angel coming in unawares. In the form of an outcast, and the one who would accept him and go to him and love him, they saw it as welcoming the Lord Jesus himself. Don't let strangers come into our midst in the church feel unnoticed or unloved. Love them as yourself. This kind of love toward others will be comforting. Tragedy affects us all, whether we're Christian or not. And when we see others in grief, love reaches out to support them and strengthen them. As Galatians 6:2 says, love sees the needs of others and bears one another's burdens, and so fulfills the law of Christ. This kind of love does no wrong to the neighbor, but only good, will follow Hebrews 10:24. And consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see, by our love to others, we start a chain reaction. We show them love and they show love to others. They see the example they are to follow. When we show them love, they are stirred to do it also. Now, when you consider all of this and the responsibility and the duty of loving, it's obvious we can never really pay love in full. First of all, from the text tells us, it's always going to be there. It's always going to be a debt. There's always something more we can do to others. People always will have needs. It will always be owed. But the depth of love that is required here is beyond us to do. What God requires is not just deeds and actions of love. There's also the thoughts behind it. The motives must be right behind what we do. And this is to be done always. Always. Can you fulfill these requirements consistently? I can. Why not? Because we're frail. And because we're sinful. We're just not that consistent when it comes to loving others, or even God. How then can anyone fulfill the law as Paul says we can? And if we don't pay love as we should, how can any of us escape the curse of the law? If you don't do it all, if you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. That's what the Old Testament says, and that's what the New Testament tells us in the book of James. If you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all, and then come under its condemnation. So how then can Paul say here that we fulfill the law when we love, when our love is imperfect? Answer: someone worthy must do it for us. Someone so perfect before the law that his perfection could be counted as ours. But who could be such a representative for frail, failing sinners? And of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus. Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly. Not just for himself, as the New Testament teaches us. He did it as our representative, as the second Adam, for his people. What he did affects us. What he did, he kept the law perfectly. And in him, we have kept the law perfectly, so that we are righteous before God, justified in his sight. He perfectly obeyed the law in every respect. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's will. He was perfection, and that perfection was given us in him. But concerning the living out of that righteousness and the fulfilling of the law through love, we are also helped because of Christ. We learned that back in Romans chapter 8. Look back there real quickly here. Romans 8. Verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, God brings us out from under the law's curse by giving us Christ, who bore the curse, who became sin for us, which is what the passage is talking about here, who was condemned for us, and by giving us the Spirit of Christ as he ends, who has poured out the love of God abundantly in our hearts. We have the strength and we have the grace to love others and thereby fulfill every command. In other words, what is impossible because of our human frailty, God has accomplished by making us new creatures in Christ. And in him, we can fulfill the law. For in him, we can love. And as we love, we can be more like him. In him, we can live like Christians. We can love. So the secret of Christian living is love. But the secret of love is being in Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, when we come to this issue of love, our minds immediately go to your love for us. Lord, your love was so great. So, as we looked at last time concerning your essence, your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and your ways more than our ways. And this way of love is so much beyond us, the kind of love you had for us. Lord, you loved us when we were sinners, when we hated you still, when we were still your enemies, and yet your love reached out to us. And your love was demonstrated in the sacrificial love of sending your Son in the likeness of human flesh. And Lord Jesus, your love was demonstrated in being willing to become man, to become obedient, and even being obedient to the cross. Lord, such love demonstrated to us is so high, so beyond us, so great, so incomprehensible. And yet we rejoice in that love. We recognize that love. We see what it brought us. We see the justification, the redemption, the glorification. Lord, this is such a glorious love. And then when we look at that love, we realize that that's the kind of love we are to have to others. A love that gives sacrificially of oneself, thinking nothing of the cost. Lord, your love cost you everything. It cost your life. And may we take from this the great responsibility that we have to love others in the same way, at thinking not of the cost, but only of the welfare of the other person. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even as you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.